Well, if you have your Bibles handy, or your iPad, or your phone, or whatever other gadget you have, and you want to follow along with me this morning, I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. A couple of months ago, I had someone come up to me, and they said, "Are you preaching this morning?" And I said, "No." And I said, "Why would you ask that?" And they said, "Well, you have a black polo on, and you got your glasses on your head." And I was, and they said, "You're always preaching when you wear black." I thought a lot about that. So I'm sporting blue this morning to try to throw that person off. Ephesians chapter 2. Our study will come from the first three verses. I really wanted, when I was looking at this passage, I really wanted to cover verses 1 through 10 because it is a unit. It's tied together. But the more that I looked at the passage, the more I realized that I felt like it should be broken down into two separate studies. And maybe hopefully sometime in the future I could finish the second part of the text. But when you're reading through the New Testament, particularly through maybe the letter to the Romans, there are a number of passages that deal specifically with man's sin and wickedness. But there is no section of Scripture more crucial in all of the New Testament writings than the one that we find here in this Ephesian passage, verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 10. And what we find in this passage is the Apostle Paul drawing a contrast between a life prior to the Ephesians embracing the gospel and embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. You see that in verses 1 through 3. And then he contrasts that with the life that has embraced him, that has come to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And you see that in verses 4 through the verse 10. Now, Paul did this to help the Christians at Ephesus to understand in greater detail what God did for them by sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And so what Paul does here, he does this first by presenting to his readers an overall picture of their past. An overall picture of your past. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded of our past, so that we can see what Christ has done in our lives and in our hearts. And so he does that there in verses 1 through 3. And when he writes to the Ephesians and he begins to present to them their past, let me say that their past was ugly. Their past was dark and it was gloomy and it was grim. But Paul then follows that up by describing what their life should look like in the present, in the here and now. And you see that in verses 4 through 10. And of course, like I told you, we won't get that far in this study here. But I want you to kind of get an overall picture of what Paul is doing here and what Paul is saying. I like what British theologian John Stott had to say about this passage. His words were, and I quote, "What Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace." And so, let's read the passage and then we'll come back and get started. Starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the entire passage and we'll come back and focus on 1 through 3. He says, this is Paul writing, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is my favorite part. He says, "But God," that's don't you just love those two words, "but God"? I mean, this is awesome. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Man, that's beautiful. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, once again, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If I were to give my little teaching a subject matter this morning, a little title, I would call it Man's Condition Prior to Christ. Man's Condition Prior to Christ. Now, as a way of introductory material here this morning, recently I was doing some reading in church history. Now, I don't want to bore you with church history, and some of us who enjoy that kind of thing may enjoy this, but I was doing some reading in church history, and I came across a man by the name of Pelagius. Those of you who have studied church history may be familiar with his name. For those of you who are not, Pelagius was born, historians believe, around the year 354. He was a British-born ascetic moralist who sometime during his life became a monk. He was highly educated. He was fluent in both Latin and in Greek. And as one person has written, he was well-versed in theology. Well, in the year of 380, Pelagius decided to move to Rome. And after being there for some time, his theology began to gain popularity among the men and the women of Rome. And shortly after arriving in Rome, he began putting his theology into writing and his theological works. From what I understand, most of his writings did not survive except for a few small fragments and of course, a few quotes from the early church fathers. Now, the reason that Pelagius gained so much popularity among the Romans was largely due to his speaking ability. But even more than his speaking ability was his emphasis on a very strict ascetic lifestyle. Now, what church history teaches us is that Pelagius promoted this strict lifestyle because of what he saw in Roman society as moral carelessness, moral laziness. Not only among the people of Rome, but he saw this among the clergymen in Rome. And so Pelagius began to speak out about this laxity among the Roman people, and his message began to resonate among the people there. And before too long, Pelagius had quite a following. Well, as I was reading through this, what I found to be very interesting about Pelagius' story, and this is somewhat of an introduction into what I'm going to share in a moment, is that Pelagius blamed a contemporary of his at that time named Augustine. Now, we're all familiar with the name Augustine, or some people say Augustine. I don't care however you pronounce it. But he had a problem with Augustine and his view of divine grace as the reason for the laxity among the Roman believers and the clergymen. It was his belief that Augustine's teaching that righteousness could only be achieved by divine grace led men and women to be nothing more than an automaton or a robot. And so, but Augustine took exception with Pelagius on this matter, and it provoked one of the most important controversies that you read in church history. And here's where the controversy centered around: the nature of Adam's fall. Pelagius did not believe in what Augustine called original sin, or inherited sin, or some people say ancestral sin. In contrast, Augustine believed, Pelagius believed, and promoted the view that Adam's sin and disobedience in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 did not affect the human race at all. According to Pelagius, Adam's sin affected Adam and Adam alone. He believed that man was born innocent or in a state of righteousness, as was Adam, and was capable of his own to be obedient to God, sort of a works righteousness. He believed that it was possible for every human being to live a life of perfect righteousness and that he could achieve that status on his own. His theology said that man is good and somewhat moral, and that through works and good deeds, even an unbeliever can attain salvation. And so for Pelagius, Adam did not corrupt the human race with his sin. He only set a bad example for the generations to follow. And of course, as a result, and I'm trying to hurry because for those who don't like history, but when you study Roman history, you know that the Visigoths, a Germanic tribe, invaded Rome in 410. And when this happened, Pelagius fled to North Africa, to Carthage, and he began promoting his teaching there. And like his teachings did in Rome, it quickly caught fire. It gained ground and began spreading all over North Africa. And a very concerned Augustine began writing and publishing a response to Pelagius' teaching, and he warned the church of the danger. And then, so a council came together to meet concerning this in 416, and they held actually two meetings, and they discussed Pelagius' teaching. The council came to the decision that Pelagius' teaching was heretical and therefore condemned by the church council. And at that time, Pelagius was excommunicated from the church. But interestingly, 2 months after the verdict was read, Pope Innocent, at the time the first, died. And so Pelagius comes back and he tries to repeal to the council and to no avail. And so in 418, another council was held at Carthage. And once again, Pelagianism, as it became known, was condemned and branded as unorthodox. And as a result, Pelagius was expelled from Jerusalem. And according to church history, he fled to Egypt and was never heard from again. And then, of course, it was followed by several more councils a few years later. The council at Ephesus, to which this letter that we've got before us this morning was written, Pelagius was once again declared a heretic by the entire church. Now, when I was reading this, and reading this 5th century controversy, I couldn't stop thinking about Ephesians chapter 2. I began asking myself the question, you know, you start doubting and you start asking yourself questions, but is man sinful from birth? Is the sin of Adam passed down through the generations? Does man play a part in his salvation? And of course, the only way that we can truly answer these questions is by turning to the Scriptures. Not Augustine, not Pelagius, or any other church person, but to the Scripture. And as I stated earlier, there is no passage except for a few passages in Romans that address these important questions than Ephesians chapter 2. And so we began here this morning with Paul's devastating description of the human condition apart from God. Prior to man embracing the gospel, prior to you embracing the gospel. As we begin, let me remind you that Paul is addressing Christians in this passage. In Paul's introduction of the letter to Ephesus, he addresses them to the church or to the saints at Ephesus. And there's some controversy over whether or not he was writing to Ephesus, but to the saints and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've ever studied the letter of Ephesians, you have to understand that the church was made up primarily of Gentile converts. Yes, there were a few Jewish believers in Ephesus, but by and large, this church was made up of former pagan idol worshipers. If you know anything about Ephesus, they had the Temple of Artemis there. Extreme immoral behavior took place in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of about 250,000 people. This was a very large city at this time. It was a seaport city, so you had people from all over the known world that would just funnel into Ephesus. And so you had this. It was like a hodgepodge of, if you will, of different cultures and different languages. And then the gospel comes to Ephesus, and from these people, from all these people groups, become Christians. And so these former pagans and idol worshipers become Christians, and they made up the church there at Ephesus. And so Paul writes to him, and he says, you guys are saints. you are faithful ones in Christ Jesus. And of course, he wasn't referring to two groups there. He wasn't making a distinction. He was just simply referring to the fact that those who were saints were also those who were faithful to their calling. And so in chapter 1, this fascinates me. In chapter 1, Paul reminds the saints of the work of Christ in reconciling man to himself. When you get a chance, take a few minutes to sit down and read verses 3 through 14, which incidentally is one long sentence in the Greek. Paul did not put any commas. It's not man has come along and put the periods and the commas. But when Paul writes verses 3 through 14, that is one long Greek sentence. And what that tells me is that the Apostle Paul was so excited about what he was writing, he didn't even take time to put the periods in there and the commas because he was talking about man's redemption. He was talking about our adoption into Christ and Christ sealing us with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul was excited. But you notice there that Paul writes in chapter 1 about God reconciling himself to a man to himself. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul prays for the Ephesians in a beautiful prayer in which he prayed that God would give these new believers spiritual understanding, verses 15 through 18, that they might know the hope of his calling, verse 18b, that they would know the riches of his inheritance, verse 18, and he wraps his prayer up by praying that these new believers would come to know the power of God, verses 19 through 23. And, of course, that leads us over into chapter 2. And this is one of those many places when I'm reading through scriptures, I say to myself, why do they put a chapter break here? Because a lot of times when people see these chapter breaks, they think, oh, well, Paul's going on to something different. He's moving on to some new material. And that's not the case here. Paul is going to expand on what he has said in chapter 1. So notice, if you will, Paul's disturbing words. In verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. I want you to notice something here. He does not say you were sick. He does not say you were ill, but that you were dead. You see, dead is the word that Paul chose to describe man's fallen, depraved, evil condition. You see, today modern psychology uses words like sick or ill to describe man's problem. And that's due by and large because they reject the Bible and its description of man, but not the Apostle Paul. If Paul were a doctor and he had to diagnose man's condition prior to knowing Christ, he would consider him dead. Put a sheet over him. Tie a tag to his toe. Dead. You see, no words, at least in Paul's mind, better describes man's fallen condition than the word dead. Now, there are two important points I want to note for us here. One, the emphasis Paul places on the word "you" in the sentence. "You" here is the object, and it is emphatic. It should be read with emphasis. Paul words this phrase in such a way as to capture the reader's attention. And so we could read it like this: "And you were dead." You were dead. Now, certainly this would grab my attention if someone wrote me a letter and they, you know, we're a few lines into it and they say, "James, you were dead." And that would grab my attention. It should grab all of our attention. The second important point here that we should note is the tense of the verb. Once again, Paul writes, "You were dead." Past tense. Thankfully, it's past tense. I mean, if it was present tense, we'd still be dead. But the tense of the verb here speaks of a continual state in the past. Now, as a footnote here, so that we're on the same page, obviously, when Paul writes this and wrote these words to Ephesus, he was not referring to physical death, okay? We don't want no zombie action going on around here, you know what I'm saying? What he was talking about here was spiritual death. And the question then that we must ask ourselves is, what could Paul possibly mean when he says that you were dead? Well, was Pelagius correct when he said that man was born innocent and without sin? Over the last 4 years, I've had my share of funerals in my family. In 4 years, I've lost to death 4 uncles, 2 cousins younger than I am, and a brother who committed suicide. So I've had my share of deaths, and been probably one of the roughest stretches of my life. But when I was thinking about this, when Paul says we were dead here, I was thinking about the day that my brother committed suicide, and he was in the hospital. They had him on life support. I refused to go back to see him. I just couldn't do it. I had just seen him a couple days prior to that, and the last time that I had said to him was goodbye and shook his hand as he was leaving my parents' house at Christmas time. We were gathered for Christmas, and that's the last time I said anything to him or talked to him. And so when he committed suicide, I was unable to go back. But I remember that day that we had his funeral, that it was at a church in Conway, and the funeral was going to be inside the sanctuary, and there was nobody in there. They wouldn't let anybody in at the time. And I slipped into the auditorium. And then when I went into the auditorium, I walked down to the casket, which it was open, and I spent some time with my brother. I talked to him. I told him off, things that we do. I told him what I thought about what he had done. I touched him, cried, naturally. You know how he responded to that? He didn't. He didn't respond. He never heard me. He never felt my touch. He never heard the cries of my heart. He was unresponsive because he wasn't there. He was gone. When Paul writes the words, "You were dead," he was trying to get the fellowship, the church there at Ephesus, to understand that prior to their conversion to Christ or their embracing of the gospel, they were totally unresponsive to God. Their lives were characterized by spiritual death. They were separated by God, from God. That's what spiritual death is. It is a separation from God. Listen to these words of Isaiah as he was addressing the Jewish people in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, spiritual death was introduced into the human race as the result of the disobedience of the first man, Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Remember what God said to Adam? He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." The idea here is that of a continuous state of death, which will eventually culminate into physical death. But do you remember Adam's initial reaction when God called out to him in the garden after he disobeyed? Verse 8 in chapter 3 tells us that Adam hid himself from God. And this is very important. The very fact that Adam hid himself from God in the garden demonstrates his separation from God. Up to that point, he had enjoyed an intimate relationship and fellowship with God, but now he was hiding in the bushes from God. And as you continue reading through that passage and you reach verse 12, we discover that Adam refused to own up to his disobedience, and he pointed his finger to whom? His wife. She did it. She's the reason why I've done what I've done. She's the culprit. This pointed to his own guilt. So what was the result of this disobedience? Well, Adam became separated, alienated, estranged, isolated from God. Not only did Adam alienate or separate himself from God, but he also plunged all of humanity into sin. And as a result of that, every child born into this world is born separated from God. And that's Paul's point here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Every person, no matter race, no matter gender, no matter Jew, Gentile, is born in sin. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapters 1 through 3. Paul covers it there. Man's mind is corrupted by sin. His will is corrupted by sin. His emotions is corrupted by sin. And definitely, his flesh is corrupted by sin. And I thought at that moment, a big amen would have erupted across this church. And if you don't believe me, when I say man is corrupted by sin, have children. There we go. Just have children. We spent vacation last week with Josh and Kaylee and my first grandbaby, Henry. If you haven't seen Henry, he's the cute kid running around here with blue eyes. But anyway, I was playing with him last week and he hauls off. He's 9 months old. He hauls off and slaps me in the face. And I said, "You're not supposed to do that." And I was doing the baby talk thing. "You don't supposed to hit your grandpa like that." He looks at me and wham, he just hits me again. Children are corrupt. That's the point. They're corrupt. R.C. Sproul, many of you probably listen to him on the radio, he said, quote, "Every person born into this world is born DOA, dead on arrival." That's an interesting way to put it. He goes on to say that prior to regeneration, and he's referring to all men, he says this, quote, "No spiritual man had no spiritual heartbeat, no spiritual breathing, no spiritual brainwave activity. We are spiritually stillborn, and so we remain unless God the Holy Spirit makes us alive," end quote. So, like a corpse, you and I are unable to make a single move toward God. We were dead. We were blind. We were deaf. And we were totally unresponsive to God. Christian apologist and theologian Norman Geisler said, quote, "We are sinners not because we sin, but because we were born sinners," end quote. He adds to that, he says, quote, "Being sinners by nature, short of and without salvation, we inevitably are and do what comes naturally, we sin," end quote. Let me give you some references to help us here. In Psalms 51, verse 5, according to David, we are sinful from conception. Listen to his words here. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You know, Paul even taught that man by nature is born with a natural inclination towards sin. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he describes the totality of man's sin. And here's what he says, "As it is written," there is, and you'll notice this in bold captions there in your text, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not one, even one who does good." He says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul says. So when Paul says that you were dead, he meant spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, and separated from God. And later in this chapter, down toward the end of the chapter, chapter 2 there, Paul goes on to describe those who are without Christ. And this is interesting. He says they were enemies of God. Enemies of God. I mean, before you embrace the gospel or you come to Christ or however the terminology you like to use, did you ever think of yourself as an enemy of God? That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is very strong language. It's very graphic language. The late James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of the historical 10th Presbyterian Church until his death in June of 2000, he made this interesting observation. He writes, "In their opposition to God," referring to sinners, "men and women are walking corpse." He says they are the living dead. So, contrary to Pelagianism, death did, in fact, enter through one man and was passed down through all generations. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He states, therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. All men. Because, he says, all have sinned. Hear what Paul's saying there? Sin brings forth death, and death spread to all men. And of course, this is what Augustine said. I don't think he coined the term original sin. I think it was Irenaeus, one of the earlier church fathers. Also, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? When Paul wrote his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, he described a Titus life before Christ in these words. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And then in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what's the point? The point is that in Adam, all have sinned, and therefore all are spiritually dead. And so after Paul explained to these believers that prior to putting their trust in Jesus, they were dead, he follows that statement up by telling them how they were dead. And there are two things here that Paul says in verse 1 that the Ephesians were dead in. Now, the text says that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. I do not personally believe that Paul was making a distinction here between trespasses or sins, but more than likely what Paul was doing here was pointing out the depth at which their sin had taken them. I want us to look at these two individually, but before I do, I want you to notice a key word in that text. It's not going to be what the word you think. It's the word in, I-N, in. When Paul says that you were dead in, the word in here is very important. Paul is speaking of the realm in which something exists. You were dead in something. You were dead in sin. In other words, prior to our conversion, we lived in the realm of sin, and as a result, we were dead. Not only does sin bring forth death, Romans 5:12, but sin in an individual's life is evidence of that deadness. I was talking recently with someone who came to me with the concern that they were concerned with their peers and their lack of enthusiasm about the gospel and the thing and godly things. They were concerned about it. In which I responded, can you truly expect someone who is dead to respond to God? Pray for that person. Pray that God will open their eyes to the gospel. But I find what Paul is saying here to be very fascinating, because in chapter 1, Paul repeatedly says that those who are saints are those who are in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in Christ our Lord, is a dominant theme in Paul's letters. When you read through Paul's letters, you pick up on that immediately. He uses it over 250 times in his letters. And many believe that the phrase actually originated with Paul. Nonetheless, it was Paul's way of describing the believer's close union with Christ. Now, with that being said, there are only two spheres in which man can exist. You are either in sin or we are in Christ. There are no other alternatives. And I know Oprah and others try to give you some other alternatives, but they are sadly mistaken. After accepting God's gift of salvation and eternal life, His Son Jesus Christ, we now live in Christ. So when Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he was essentially saying that the whole sphere in which we live was filled with spiritual death. We were actively involved in the world. We were gratifying our flesh. We were being led around and manipulated by Satan. That's a name you don't hear brought up too much in today's sermons. And he says, he's talking about trespasses there. We've all seen, you ever could come up somebody's property and you see the warning signs are no trespassing, no crossing. How many of you ever went past that sign? I know some of you kids probably are. You play in the forest, you get in people's property. I know how that is. I did it myself. The Greek word that's used here for trespass is the word periptoma. Periptoma. By definition, periptoma means to slip and fall, to stumble, to deviate from the right path, or to go the wrong direction. In its simplest definition, it means to step over the limits, or what theologians sometimes refer to as presumptuous sin. And that simply means to choose to intentionally disobey. Charles Spurgeon defined it as that which is committed willfully against manifest light and knowledge. In his estimation, Charles Spurgeon, presumptuous sin was the chief of all sins. He illustrated his point in a sermon he preached on June the 7th, 1857, by saying, quote, "When a man shall trespass on my ground, he shall be a trespasser, though he have no warning. But if he strike before his face, there stands a warning, and if he knowingly and willingly trespasses, then he is guilty of a presumptuous trespass and is to be so far punished accordingly." Of course, we have numerous examples in scriptures of this. Samson being one in the book of Judges. Samson was set apart from his mother's womb to be a Nazarite to God. According to the law of Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, a Nazarite was to abstain from wine and strong drink. He was not supposed to cut his hair, nor was he supposed to go near a dead carcass. In Judges chapter 14, Samson strolling down the road, and he intentionally broke his vow when he saw a beehive inside of a dead carcass, the carcass of a lion. Now, the other day I had a dead mouse in my yard, a rat. The dogs caught it, killed it. Way to go, dogs. That was the awfulest odor. I had to find that odor. I was like, where's that smell coming from? I had to go find it. I had to get rid of it. There's no way that I would reach inside of a dead carcass of a lion and get honey out of it. But that's what he did. He reaches inside the carcass. He scrapes the honey out of his hand. He travels on down the road, bebopping along, licking his fingers. He trespassed. He intentionally disobeyed. But he also intentionally disobeyed in chapter 16 when he let the woman of his dreams know the secret of his strength, and he, after drifting off to sleep in her lap, she cut his hair off, which eventually led to his death. I told someone one time, my niece is a beautician, I said, you need to open your own place and call it Delilah's Lap. I don't know if she just didn't get it or she thought it was stupid. So trespasses then is when God has clearly established the boundaries and has clearly defined what is right and wrong, but we intentionally choose to disobey Him. And so Paul's point to the Ephesians was that prior to their salvation, this was their mindset. This was their way of life. They went about their daily lives with no thought of God, no concern about His statutes, no care for His boundaries. They did what they wanted to do, regardless of what God thought about it. The second word that we find here is the word sin. And as we just noted, trespasses speaks of intentional disobedience, but the word sin speaks of a controlling power. A controlling power. The word that Paul uses here is the most common word used in the New Testament for sin, and it is the Greek word harmatia. We get our word harmatology from it. It's the study of sin. But defined, it simply means to miss the mark. Initially, harmatia was the word used in archery to describe someone who had missed the mark or the bullseye of a target. It later began to develop and became the word used to describe someone who had failed at something, someone who had missed a goal or purpose, or who didn't quite line up with the standard. Paul used the word here to describe our former way of life before salvation. We all have missed the mark. You know, understand this. Missing the mark at a shooting range is one thing. And getting slightly off may not be that bad at a shooting range. However, missing the mark that God has set for us, i.e. His law, is utter failure. Utter failure. Miller J. Erickson, he offers an extended definition. He says this about sin. He says, it's any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. This, he writes, may be a matter of act or thought or inner disposition or state. He says also that sin is a failure to line up with what God expects of us in act, thought, or being. And so sin is disobedience to God's revealed law. Sin is anything that is condemned in the Bible. And, of course, a good place to start for us is the Ten Commandments. But it's not limited to the Ten Commandments. And so when we do something and our conscience has told us not to do it and we begin to go ahead and do it anyway, it is sin. And Jesus went as far as to say this. He says, and this is in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So how are we ever going to understand redemption that Paul wrote about in chapter 1 if we do not understand that we have a sin problem? We have a sin problem. That's Paul's point here. You must understand where you came from in order to appreciate where God has you now. When I was sitting there thinking about this and reflecting on this passage, I got to thinking about how little I hear teaching in the church today of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. I think it's avoided because of fear of offending people, of turning people off. But without the teaching, without teaching Genesis chapter 3, we might as well close up our Bibles and go to Andy's and get ice cream. Understanding Genesis 3 helps us to realize the importance of the pages that follow, the plan that follows, the redemption that unfolds for us through Scripture. Most of you know Albert Mohler. He hit the nail on the head in his book, The Disappearance of God. I recommend you to read that. With this statement, he says, weak teaching on sin leads to cheap grace and neither leads to the gospel. End quote. Now in verse 2, and I'm out of time. I knew that would happen. That's why I told you I couldn't get to verse 10. Let me just wrap up just quickly in verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked, that is a Hebraism. When you read through the Old Testament, you find that the writers of the Old Testament use that term all the time, to walk, to describe the way a person lived or the way a person was conducting themselves. And so he says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world, that the what the world dictates, what the world wants from you, and we walked according to that, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is a reference to Satan. And he says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, under Satan's control, humanism is important. Humanism is important under Satan's regime. Man is above all else. Go pamper yourself. Man is his own boss. Man is his own authority. Under Satan's control, materialism is important. Physical things, such as money and things, they dominate your life. And as it was in the first century Ephesus, in our day-to-day, sexual perversion dominates our society. When you have to use sex to sell a cheeseburger, right? When you have to use sex to sell a cheeseburger, then we have definitely reached an all-time low. And I want to tell you something. If you had a chance to study Roman society, particularly Ephesus, they were at a moral, spiritually low point in history. I'm talking about the city itself. I almost get the feeling we've reached Roman society top society. And so to walk according, and I'm closing, and I'm out of time. And so to walk according to this world and according to the prince and power of the air is to think and live according to the standards over which sin and Satan have control. And so I'm going to close with that. I just want to kind of wrap it up by saying that here Paul is trying his best. He's trying to help the Ephesians in a very teaching, practical way to understand where God had brought them from. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't ugly. And I dare say that most of you come from a very ugly past. I come from a very ugly past. My past could have been a whole lot uglier if it wasn't for the fact that Christ, in His mercy and His grace, drew me to Himself when I was 15 years old. I grew up in an alcoholic home. And somehow, God miraculously reached down and pulled me from, you know, most people would say, well, you would end up like your papa or your dad. You know, you heard people say that all the time. God reached down at 15 and he saved me. And it could have been a lot worse, I'm afraid. But anyway, I hope that you could take something from that this morning and think about it. And think about where God has brought you and how blessed you are today. Father, I thank you for this morning. Father, I just want to thank you that your word is so powerful. It's so powerful. I don't even understand how so many people do not spend their time reading your word and how preachers can walk away from truth and divine truth. But it speaks to us. And this passage, along with chapter 1, speaks to your mercy. It speaks to your grace and the love that you have for man. And so, Father, I pray that we take this morning and just say, hey, Father, I thank you that you've brought me out of so much. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've been through. Man, what matters is but God, in His grace and His mercy, has saved us and transformed us and given us new life. I thank you for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, you guys are free. I don't sing, so I won't do no fellowship song. So.